Our final Bible reading for today comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through to 22. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he directly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised."
For a long time, I used to think Jesus' death was a tragedy, a horrible event that could have been, it should have been, avoided. I think I knew the death story pretty well, you know, in terms of what actually went down on that day. The details were pretty clear. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was arrested by corrupt leaders. He was given an unfair trial, and he was sentenced to a horrible execution that, even though he was completely innocent, that's everything that unfolded. All the elements were there for this to be a tragedy. It was just awful to contemplate how cruel and how wicked the world was to Jesus on that day. And so, of course, the resurrection story that follows was quite the relief. God reversed the tragedy and raised Jesus from the dead. And all those details about Jesus' death are true. It certainly was awful, unfair, horrible, cruel, and wicked. But it wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't something that should have been avoided. It was actually intentional on Jesus' part. He went into that horrible event knowingly, and he went into that willingly. We can see that in Jesus' words before the event, such as in the text that Tim just read from Luke chapter 9, verse 22, where Jesus explicitly said to his disciples long before it happened, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed." There'd be no mistake about it. Jesus knew that he was to suffer and die, and he went headlong into that. And so too, there are loads of other texts in the Gospels, just like that one, where Jesus warned his disciples before the event that this is what was coming. For example, and specifically in terms of our current series theme on this Son of Man title that Jesus used and claimed for himself, I looked through the Gospels and counted about 20 or so times that Jesus spoke about himself as the Son of Man, specifically in regard to this, in regards to the fact that the Son of Man was going to suffer and die. It's about one in four times that he used this title, Son of Man. Jesus was using it to explain the fact that, oh, this was his role, suffering and death at the hands of the wicked. And of course, there's plenty of other examples too where he did the same thing and said the same thing without using that Son of Man title. He didn't always use that Son of Man title. All through the gospel narratives, once you see it, as he went about his earthly ministry, he knew full well that this was his fate. He would suffer cruelly, and he would die cruelly. So it made me wonder how, earlier in my life, how did I ever manage to lock on to a superficial view of this whole thing for so long? If the Gospels are absolutely filled with these accounts of Jesus forewarning people and explaining about his coming suffering and death, how did I manage to interpret those events of a Good Friday as a tragedy that could and should have been avoided? And the answer I can think of is that I must have known the story without ever really having read the story. I know better now, of course. I've read the story over and over by this point. But for a long time, early on, I had only just that part of the picture. And there are plenty of people today who still just have that part of the picture, thinking that Jesus' death was a terrible thing and it was a tragedy that should have been avoided, rather than this deliberate plan that he knowingly and willingly walked into. The world needs to hear the full story. And they can hear it repeatedly from Jesus' own lips in the Gospels. It's there in black and white. Here are some more examples just for clarity on this. Mark chapter 9 verse 30 says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Luke 9 verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. He's doing all these miracles and so on. But while they were all still marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Matthew 12 verse 40, Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, or in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 17 verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Matthew 26 verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. There's just no mistake about it. These are just a handful of examples to get my point across. Jesus knew that the Son of Man was to die, and even specifically that it would be by this horror of crucifixion. And yet, he went knowingly and willingly to that cross. In John's Gospel, Jesus referred to the cross as him being lifted up. John chapter 3, verse 13, and he's talking to Nicodemus. I'm sure you know this passage. But John 3, 13, no one, he says to Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And he's being lifted up, as he puts it that way, to Nicodemus, or crucified like the bronze snake on Moses' bronze pole. That's in Numbers 21, if you want to follow up his metaphor there. Jesus knew that the necessary fate of the Son of Man would be excruciating. He would be lifted up on a pole. And as Tim read this morning in John 12, 27, he said, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knew he was the Son of Man. Jesus knew that the Son of Man must be lifted up and crucified. It was for this very purpose for which the Son of Man had come. And with these and so many other passages where Jesus said it plainly that he was going to lay down his life, I mean, the weight of Scripture just buries that mistake that I made long ago, that mistake that we might still sometimes make of thinking that the cross was some kind of unavoidable tragedy. Reading the actual story, it is as clear as crystal. Jesus went knowingly into this. He went willingly into this. Yet even when we hear it over and over, it can take time to penetrate our our resistant minds, because it's just horrible to think about. Sometimes it's as if we're committed to the story as we think it must have been. But Jesus was repeatedly clear on this truth. And probably he said it so many times because it was so hard for people to get their heads around. In that passage from John 12 that Tim read, the people voiced what plenty of us today still struggle with, even after we hear Jesus say this stuff. The crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" That blunt objection there is still a common point of resistance in the world to what Jesus said. How could God possibly allow this to happen to the Son, to the Christ? Our instinctive reasoning, of course, is that God couldn't ever allow such a thing to happen to his precious Son. How can you say that the Son of Man must be crucified, Jesus? But as the reality slowly, slowly sinks in that Jesus knew what he was doing and he repeatedly said that he was going into this horror of his own will, then the next challenge to our thinking is about why he would do such a thing, to which he also spoke. In Mark 10:45, for example, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus knew that the cross was necessary. Necessary. Not just inevitable. Necessary. And this is where the cross gets desperately uncomfortable, because there are some painful realities that we must process about the horror of that cross, according to what these scriptures say. First of all, we must understand that the God that we know and love has wrath. We don't like thinking about that. The God that we know and love has wrath, anger, righteous fury at sin. He cannot tolerate sin. The God that we know and love is entirely opposed to sin. He's patient, but inevitably he must utterly destroy sin without mercy. By his holy nature, God naturally detests sin, and he must carry out judgment. The God that we know and love has wrath. Second, we must then understand that Jesus was willingly punished on that cross. It was no accident or tragedy that befell him at the hands of men. He was punished on that cross. Although he was entirely without sin, of course, Jesus received the full outpouring of God's wrathful judgment against sin. The wages of sin is death, and so justice requires a life. Jesus was punished on that cross for sin. It's ugly stuff, isn't it, to think about? And third, we must understand that the sin we are talking about, against which God's wrath was poured out on the Son like that, was not Jesus' sin. It wasn't even good enough for us to just sit here and point outside and say it was the world's sin. It was your sin, and it was my sin. The sin that Jesus was punished for is something that every single one of us has shares in. It's ugly stuff to think about. This whole mechanism, though, is what we call substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Sorry to drop big, heavy terms on you today. For God to be righteous, he must oppose sin. He must punish sin, and he must carry out his justice against sin. But although we are all guilty of sin, not one of us could withstand the judgment our sin deserves. And not one of us could put forward any kind of offering to appease the wrath of God, to make up for our sin that wasn't just tainted with more sin. Anything we might try to offer would just be tainted with more sin. And so God did this. He subbed himself in. He subbed himself in to receive the judgment we deserve so that we could be spared, so that we could stand before God freed from his righteous wrath that we should have faced. Because every bit of that righteous wrath has now been expended in full on Jesus Christ, the Son, for all who believe. Substitutionary. God substituted himself in. Atonement. That perfect sacrifice he made has atoned for our sin. It has appeased the wrath of God against our sin. As I say, it's a most uncomfortable idea. It assaults our natural instincts about God and it assaults our natural instincts about ourselves. But this is the word of the Lord. Have you ever stopped to consider that Jesus knew about his ultimate role in all of this, in providing that substitutionary atonement for our sin on that cross the way he did, that he knew that he was going to be doing that every day of his life and ministry on earth, that such a painful, horrible thing was constantly in the back of his mind as he went about everything he went about? I don't know if I've ever thought about that so much before. So many breathtaking and beautiful things were happening in Jesus' ministry, like where he taught us about having faith as small as a mustard seed in Matthew chapter 17, or the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, where in radiant glory Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah, or where he drove an evil spirit out of that little boy suffering from seizures all his life in Luke 9, when he made that glorious promise of John 3 to Nicodemus there, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. All the while Jesus said and did all these beautiful things, in the back of his mind was the horror of that cross. As he went about spreading such love and joy, as he went about teaching about such peace and hope, all the while he knew that for us to ever realize any of those things, everything hinged on him going to that cross. So check for yourself, even in those four examples I just rattled off, you'll see that Jesus had either just finished or was just about to start explaining this fundamental aspect of the Son of Man's role, laying down his life to provide the substitutionary atonement for our sin. From the very start of Jesus' public ministry, when John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John 1:29, the gospel narratives tell the account of a Jesus who knew that the cross was where he was heading. And presumably, we might suspect, all through his childhood and adult years before his ministry started. It was the simple necessity behind everything he promised us. It was for this very purpose that he came. And this awful necessity of the cross was a necessity foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, as Jesus explained after his resurrection to the disciples, who are still pedaling as fast as they can to catch up to all this horror of the cross. In Luke 24:46, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Because substitutionary atonement has been made, so there can be forgiveness of sins. It was written long ahead of time in the Old Testament scriptures, like Isaiah 52 and 53 that we read this morning. Listen again to a couple of sections from that. Hear about how the prophet Isaiah spoke about this substitutionary atonement that Jesus would provide by his death. Isaiah 53 verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." It was written. We don't like thinking about it, but substitutionary atonement was written. Christ knowingly and willingly laid down his life for our sin exactly as it was written. And all of us having shares in that sin that he was crucified. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Knowingly, willingly. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Son of Man died for our sins. For this very purpose I have come. In our reading from Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and priests and scribes and be killed. Because there was no other way. This was a necessary act of love, actually. This is love. This is God's mechanism of saving the people that he loved. As unpleasant as this whole dimension to the Son of Man is, we must see that it was all about love. It happened this way because God so loved the world. Jesus chose to do all of this for us out of love. There are three big things that we should try to wrap our heads around about this particular aspect of the Son of Man, this death, this substitutionary atonement aspect. First, we need to understand that this was intentional. We may think that we know the story, but when we actually read it, we realize it was strategic. It was deliberate. It was an intentional plan of Jesus to go knowingly and willingly into his execution. Instinctively, our brain doesn't want it to be like that. Our brain wants it to be a tragedy because it's so hard for us to conceive how a good God could ever allow such a gruesome thing to happen to his beloved Son, Jesus. But our instinctive brain is wrong. The weight of scriptures rejects our instinct entirely. Jesus' own words over and over tell us that the horror of the cross was absolutely intentional on his part. The Father sent him and he came for this very reason. Once we get to that point, if we can get to that point, we must then understand that it was necessary. That there was simply no other way that God could have done all this. There's simply no other way that you and I could have ever found our way into God's presence because you and I are sinful. You and I are not worthy to be in God's presence. And so this was necessary. God did this to deal with our sin because it was necessary. And again, that is altogether offensive to our instincts and the default wiring of our brain does not want it to be this way. The default wiring of our brain insists to us that we are basically good people. The necessity of the cross tells us that we are not good people. Every fibre of our natural and fallen mind wants to look at that cross and just scream, "I am not that bad. I am not that bad." But the necessary cross just stands there silently screaming back to us, "Yes, you are. Yes, you are." Everybody wants God to be just, don't they? To be righteous and to be just, he has to be. I don't want to know about a God that isn't just. Of course I want God to be just. And yet everybody wants God to be merciful, don't they? Of course. But I tell you, without this, without the substitutionary atonement that the Son of Man came to bring on that cross, you simply cannot have a God who is both just and merciful. You can either have a God who is just and judges all sin perfectly, and we be gone. Or you can have a God who is merciful and forgives all our sin without any sense of justice against it. Just says, whatever. But the necessary cross allows for both. Our sin is judged, and yet we are spared. The cross is hideously ugly, and it's offensive to our natural mind until we reach the point, as we thought about in last week's passage, where we can get to the point where we can see that, you know, we are in fact sinful, and we do in fact deserve God's judgment. At which point, if we can get there, that thing of such unthinkable horror that causes us such offense suddenly becomes a thing of such beauty that comforts us like we never knew. Our righteous God can pour out his mercy on us in no other way. And once we get to that point, we then need to understand that Jesus, the Son of Man, who did this for us, is eternal and divine. We didn't touch on that in today's passages, but we wrestled with it in our first sermon in this series, The Son of Man, if you recall, a couple of weeks back. We realized that every time Jesus invokes this title, Son of Man, on himself, he's pointing us back to Daniel, the prophet, Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man was in the presence of God and shared the honor and glory and dominion of God. Jesus, the Son of Man, is divine. He is an equal part of the Godhead. And that's crucial that we lock that in about this mechanism of the cross, because first of all, it means that God has poured out his wrath against our sin upon himself. Jesus is not a third party who God has punished for our sin, as many people still misunderstand. This is God laying down his own life for us. There is no injustice here, only self-sacrifice and love. God both expends and receives the righteous judgment that we deserve himself. And secondly, once you take stock of the fact that the Son of Man is divine, part of our Godhead, then you come to see that the cross is entirely and infinitely sufficient for its purposes. There is simply no way that Jesus laid down his life for our sin like that to some kind of uncertain or controversial or refutable or invalid end. Forget it. If the Son of Man is divine, sharing in the honor and glory and dominion of God, then it is just not possible that what he did at that cross can be in any way inadequate for our needs and for his purposes. The substitutionary atonement that he made is complete. It is finished, he cried. When we have come to terms with the fact that we're sinful, by instinct, we then wrestle and doubt and worry that surely we still must need to do something ourselves for our sin. The cross just stands there silently, whispering back, "No, you don't. No, you don't." As this prophet Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What he has done on that hideous cross has atoned for our sin, and therefore has made us accounted righteous. By way of simple mathematics, really, if you think about it, if all of our sin has been perfectly and entirely judged, then what's left? What's left for you and I? Righteousness. You and I, with all of our sins paid for by Jesus, are left as if we have only the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Exactly as this prophet Isaiah said, the righteous one has borne our sins so that we will be accounted righteous. So this dimension of the Son of Man opens up all the rest of the promises that he made to us. The ability to receive the forgiveness of our sins in his name without compromising God's justice, and thereby eternal life in God's presence for all who believe. Not believing despite the cross, believing in the cross. Anyway, if you can make it that far in wrestling with this unpleasant truth that Jesus claimed over and over about the Son of Man, then the crucial question at the end of it all is really quite simple. Let me give you the question really that remains from the Son of Man's own lips in John chapter 9, where Jesus spoke to the man who had been born blind but whom he had healed. Jesus spoke to him and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So that's the question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? If so, then come, let us worship him.